Tonight we continue our third sermon out of Matthew 16. During the first sermon a couple weeks ago, for those of you who are here, or if not, we focused on Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, who considered Jesus their enemy. They considered Jesus someone they want to destroy. And then in the second sermon, 2 weeks ago, Matthew recounts Jesus' encouraging interaction with his followers, and specifically Peter, who is starting to understand that Jesus is the Christ. And so Matthew 16 begins with his interaction with his enemies, and then Matthew 16 continues with this interaction with his followers. That's positive. But then tonight we see Jesus' interaction with Peter take a sudden turn for the worst. Instead of acting like a loyal follower, Peter acts like Jesus' enemy. Now, in most cases, a follower turned enemy can be labeled a traitor or a sellout or a double agent, you might even say. But here, none of these titles actually apply. It's a very curious thing going on with Peter. The reason Peter acts like an enemy is because he hears Jesus predict his own suffering, death, and resurrection for the first time in a very direct way. And he has a reaction. He thinks to himself, oh no, I love Jesus. I just confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is my Lord. I've got to stop this. I've got to put an end to all this talk about Jesus' death. In many ways, he is thinking, I want Jesus to win, not lose. And yet he's heard Jesus just confess that and predict that he's going to the cross. It's as though an army general trains his soldiers for a mission to rescue prisoners of war, and just when the soldiers understand the power of the general, he lets them in on a secret. The only way for their mission to succeed is for the general to die in action. If one of the soldiers says, no, general, you cannot die. Now, that doesn't make him sound like a sellout or a traitor or a double agent. No, it sounds like a loyal soldier. But nevertheless, a loyal soldier who does not truly understand the mission. And similarly, Peter was more or less a good disciple in these early phases of his training. I mean, this is just year 2 or 3 of his training by Jesus to become one of the followers of Christ, who is an apostle, who the church is built on. But Peter's having some good obedience, you might say. He was willing to sacrifice for Jesus. You know, he left his job as a fisherman to follow him. And he was willing to take risks for Jesus. He got out of the boat and walked on the water when Jesus summoned him. He's even getting some of his theology in order. He calls Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can see that he's starting to really understand. He's starting to understand who Jesus is. And yet, despite all of this, he failed to understand what is necessary for Jesus to accomplish his mission. So when Jesus says in verse 21 that he plans to go to Jerusalem, which is where all the Jewish leaders live, that's where their headquarters is, and that these Jewish leaders are going to kill him, Peter objects. And I think all of us would react the same way. We would think, oh no, Jesus, I just realized who you are. You're the Christ, and you're going to now predict your suffering and your death. Oh, no. But to oppose the cross actually makes you an enemy of Christ. That's what this passage teaches. To oppose the cross makes you an enemy of Christ. And being an enemy of the Christ, God's Christ, in turn makes you an enemy of God. So what that tells us is to oppose the cross, to oppose the suffering and death of Jesus, is to oppose God. Now let's see if this bears out from these passages. Look at verse 21. Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, as we already mentioned. And then verse 22, Peter rebukes Jesus because of this prediction. And then verse 23, Jesus rebukes Peter for opposing his path to death. What does he say? Verse 23, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, the word hindrance has the sense of an idea like a trap. It can also be translated as a trap for catching something. And this is no surprise. Jesus has seen this type of trap before. When he was fasting in the wilderness, some of you may remember Matthew 4, Satan himself offers Jesus the kingdom of the world. All he must do is worship Satan. But this comes right after Jesus has received his commission from his Father. He says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This phrase echoes the Old Testament and specifically the path of suffering that we see in Isaiah. And so Jesus receives this path of suffering at his baptism, and then he goes to the wilderness. And what does Satan do? He offers him a way out, a way to avoid suffering. But Jesus refused. He refused to worship Satan. He says, "No, must worship the Father alone." He dodged the trap. But now, 12 chapters later, the trap has reemerged. It's back, but it's from one of his own, from within the camp. Just as he rebukes Satan at the start of his public ministry, so he rebukes Satan at the end of his public ministry. He's about to head to Jerusalem. This is the beginning of the end for him. This time, the evil one, though, is somehow speaking through Peter or influencing Peter to say these words. Whichever it is, Jesus offers a stinging rebuke. Not only does he call him Satan and a hindrance, that is a trap, he says, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter, who had just learned from the revelation of the Father that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who Jesus says, "You are the rock," he has gone from being a rock to a stumbling block in a matter of verses. And the root cause of his failure, the root cause of why he was unable to acknowledge that Jesus was going to suffer and die, is actually mental. It's cognitive. He inadvertently sets a trap for Jesus by setting his mind, the passage says, setting his mind on the things of man instead of setting his mind on the things of God. A.W. Tozer, in a well-known quote, says that what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We all have things that we like to talk about, if we're being honest, about ourselves. But this quote says, the most important thing about you is what comes to mind when you think about God. And Tozer meditated on a lot of scripture. Here are some of the verses he's likely drawing on. Paul says in Romans 12:2 that we can either be conformed to this world or transformed, how? By the renewing of our minds. It should be no surprise that according to Psalm 1, the blessed man is known for meditating on the law of God. That is, thinking a lot about God's instruction. Or as tonight's passage makes explicitly clear, we must set our minds on the things of God. Now, these thoughts enable Peter to be the rock. When he's setting his mind on the things of God, that is what the Father reveals to him, he is the rock, the confessing Peter, the one on whom, along with the apostles, the church is built. But when he sets his mind on the things of man, when he is conformed to the patterns of this world, he becomes a hindrance, a trap, a stumbling block. So for us, the challenge tonight is to ask, how do we set our minds on the things of God as opposed to being consumed with the things of man? How do we allow ourselves to be transformed by the renewal of our minds? How do we continually meditate on the law of God? What does it mean to focus on God, to set our thoughts on the things of God instead of the things of man? Well, Jesus outlines it, I believe, in two ways in this passage. First, we set our minds on the things of God in verses 21 through 24 by embracing the cross of Christ. How do we set our minds on the things of God? By embracing the cross of Christ. And then second, verses 25 through 28, how do we set our minds on the things of God? By embracing the crown of Christ. So that's our outline for tonight. The cross of Christ, 21 through 24, and the crown of Christ, 25 through 28. We must embrace the cross and the crown of Christ if we are going to set our minds on the things of God. Well, let's look first at the idea found in 21 through 24. We set our mind on the things of God by embracing the cross of Christ. Peter does not understand that the things of God include the death of God's Son. No, instead, he assumes that the Messiah will triumph over all God's enemies and vindicate God's people. Now, this assumption fails to understand the severity of sin. This assumption of Peter fails to understand, to take into account the severity of sin, which requires the Messiah to triumph over all of God's enemies and vindicate God's people by dying and rising again. See, Peter was right to assume that when the Messiah ultimately reached his vindication, his final triumph, that God's people would be set free. He was right to assume that, but he didn't take into account the reality and the severity of sin. The only way to rescue and vindicate sinful humanity is to free them from their sin. And nothing more will suffice. If Jesus triumphs over Rome in the way that Peter's expecting, if he comes and says, I will ride in on my white horse and there will be no more Romans in the promised land. That's what Peter's hoping for. If that happened, Genesis 2 and 3 would still be in effect for the people who lived in that land. Genesis 2 and 3, that is, they would still be sinful. Now, God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And defeating Rome won't solve that problem. Now, whatever it is that you're struggling with, if you yourself have some thing that you think, oh, if only God would deal with that, if he hadn't also died for your sin, it wouldn't matter that he dealt with that thing. Because your most dramatic and divisive problem, the thing that is most true about you, unfortunately, apart from Christ, is your sin. Yes, still made in the image of God and still imaging God to the world, but nevertheless, your biggest problem would not have been solved unless Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. See, accepting the punishment of Genesis 2 and 3 is the only way to redeem God's people. Now, how do we know this? Well, this is what Jesus has in mind. Look at verse 21 again. We're going to emphasize one word. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Why would Jesus say that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer? Well, he must do this based on Matthew chapter 1 in regards to the name that Jesus receives. In Matthew 1, the angel says to Joseph, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves, but the angel makes it clear. It's not he will save his people from the Romans. It's not he will save each of you from whatever thing about the world right now you're most angry about. I'm sure you have a long list. No, it's he will save his people from their sins. That's why he's named Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Well, how do you save somebody from their sins? Is it by getting rid of political enemies? Is it by military triumph? This is what Peter has in mind, the things of man. No. Paul tells us explicitly, the wages of sin is death. What you earn for sin is death. So how can Jesus save his people from their sins? By living a perfect life. That is, a perfectly righteous life in fellowship with his heavenly Father. By obeying the law, not only in his actions, but in his motives. By living a perfect life, which means he did not deserve death. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus had no sin. Therefore, he did not deserve death. Therefore, dying in the place of those who are sinful means that those who are his, that is his people, they no longer have to die. Someone has died in their place. So how do we set our minds on the things of God? By embracing the cross of Christ. Because how will Yahweh save, that is what Jesus' name means, Yahweh save, how will Yahweh save his people from their sins? By dying. If Jesus is going to be who he was named to be, one who would save his people from their sins, then verse 21 makes sense. He tells his disciples that he must die. He must die to fulfill his mission. Well, Peter, like one of those soldiers who didn't understand his general, failed to understand the mission, failed to grasp that the only way to actually accomplish anything would not be to drive out some fly-by-night military empire, Rome. It's been gone for a long time. No, the only way to save his people from their sins, Jesus knew that he must die. So when we think about God, that is, when we set our mind on the things of God, we must embrace the cross. We must think about the cross. God reveals himself to the world through the cross and the resurrection. See, Peter was not setting his mind on the things of God. He was not grasping what God was revealing about himself. It's not only that Jesus is sent to save, but he is sent to reveal. New Testament scholar Richard Bauckham says that the witness, the humiliation, the death, and the exaltation of the servant, that is Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 20, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus knows he is the servant of Isaiah. Bauckham says, "The witness, the humiliation, the death, and the exaltation of the servant of the Lord are the way in which God reveals his glory and demonstrates his deity to the world." So when you think about God, do you think of the cross? When you think about God, do you think about the fact that Jesus must die? Well, Isaiah actually predicts this. Now, if you want, you can turn to page 571 in your pew Bible. We're going to look at Isaiah 6 briefly. In Isaiah 6:1, it's on page 571. Isaiah 6:1. It reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So Isaiah sees the Lord. He sees him, and he describes him as high and lifted up, sitting on the throne, and the train of his robe, this is figurative language, filled the temple. But I want you to remember the phrase, high and lifted up. Now, turn to Isaiah 52, page 613. Isaiah 52, 13 and 14. If you look at verse 13 of Isaiah 52, it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." See, Isaiah starts to tell us about Jesus. If you keep reading, it says in the next chapter, verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." But remember, how does this section of Isaiah begin? By describing the servant as one who shall be exalted, high, and lifted up. The exact same Hebrew words that we just saw in Isaiah 6:1. Who is high and lifted up? The servant. Who is high and lifted up? The Lord. The way the Lord reveals himself to the world, the way the Lord, that is God, the way people understand the things of God, according to Isaiah, and we just looked at two verses, but others would prove this, is by looking at the cross, the one who was pierced for our transgressions, the one who was high and lifted up. It's why John, in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, can say that Isaiah saw Jesus. If you look at John 12, 41, you'll see this. Isaiah saw Jesus. See, the revelation of God, the Lord, the one who is high and lifted up, is most fully and clearly and exhaustively and gloriously displayed through the cross of Christ. If you reject the cross, you reject God. The most important thing about you is what you think of when you think about God. If what does not come to your mind, if what fails to come to your mind at some point in that contemplation is the cross and the resurrection, you're not actually thinking about God. You're not even contemplating God. See, Peter had put his mind on the things of man. And we, in our temptation, in our distraction, and our still remaining fallenness, we set our minds on the things of man. We hope that God will deal with some temporal problem, some material problem, some worldly problem. And don't get me wrong, I hope he does. And we should pray for him too. He tells us to. And we can trust him with those things. He wants us to. But the supreme display and revelation of God, the thing that shows that you know the things of God, according to this passage and according to Isaiah, is the death of the Savior. The death and the resurrection of the Savior. The servant of God who dies on behalf of God's people to save his people from their sins is not just sent by God, though he is, but he reveals God. The high and lifted up one is Yahweh in Isaiah 6, and the high and lifted up one is the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. So when Peter rejects the path of the cross, he rejects the long-awaited revelation of God. He sets his mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. And as I've said multiple times, we're the same. And we do not want to follow a crucified Savior. And we do not want to embrace the cross of Christ. Why? Well, verse 24 tells us, if we embrace the cross of Christ, we will have to imitate the cross of Christ. If you look at 24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To embrace Christ's cross is to imitate Christ's cross. Peter and the disciples and all disciples had to be willing to deny themselves, that is, put the interests of God and their neighbors above their own. As Jesus says, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourselves. And we don't deny ourselves by becoming hermits, ascetics who live in the desert. That's not how we deny ourselves. No. We don't deny ourselves by avoiding the good things that God has created for us to enjoy. No. God's world is good. And he created good things for us to enjoy. But to deny ourselves is to put the interests of others above ourselves. To look not only to our own interests, as Paul says, but to the interests of others. As the disciples heard Jesus explain this, they likely or perhaps undoubtedly may have found that call difficult. But at the same time, they probably saw it as reasonable. Yeah, we have to deny ourselves. Okay, that makes sense. We can't always have it our way. They might have saw this as reasonable. But the next phrase raises the stakes dramatically. He says, not only must we deny ourselves, but we must take up our cross if we're going to follow him. In the Roman Empire, prisoners, as you know about Jesus, at times had to carry their own cross to their execution. And this is horrific imagery, but Jesus wants his disciples to know that they must be willing to suffer if they want to follow him. To claim to be a Christian and to be unwilling to suffer for Christ makes no sense at all. If you claim to be a Christian, according to this passage, what you're saying is, I claim to be a Christian, that is, I am willing to suffer for Christ. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To embrace Christ's cross is to imitate Christ's cross. To follow Christ is to deny oneself his interests out of service to God and his image bearers. Now, this is a heavy word. This is a difficult word. This is a challenging word. But thankfully, it is not the end of this passage. To follow him unto death That is, to be willing to die. We don't need to be seeking out martyrdom. But to follow him unto death is also to follow him unto life. Since Peter failed to grasp the good news of Jesus' words, that he would be raised from the dead, I intentionally overlooked that promise until now. Now, some of you might be thinking, hey, you skipped over this phrase, that he was going to also be raised from the dead. Well, Peter did not understand that. He did not understand the resurrection. He did not understand what Jesus was saying. Since Peter failed to grasp it, we're going to look at it now. At the end of verse 21, not only does Jesus know he will suffer and die, but he knows he will be raised. The long walk to Jerusalem, which they are beginning now, is the road to resurrection. And Jesus knows this. And just as we must be willing to follow him unto death, we get to follow him unto life. Yes, we must follow him unto death, but we get to follow him unto life. We embrace, through our knowledge of the cross and our imitation of the cross, our imitation of his resurrection. So how do we set our minds on the things of God? By embracing the cross of Christ, but also, now our second point, embracing the crown of Christ, the crown of life, the crown of glory, that which he received upon his resurrection. And he starts to spell it out in 25 through 28, the promise of life. Yes, yes, the call to take up your cross is challenging, is difficult. But Jesus, ever reminding them and us of his good news, of his sacrificial death and resurrection, ever reminding us of that, says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, Jesus here seeks to motivate his disciples and us by the promise of the resurrection. The walk to Jerusalem reveals the very nature of God, the things of God. The walk to Jerusalem reveals what God is like, that God would take on flesh and reveal himself to the world. How? By suffering, by dying, and by raising to eternal life. And he opens that path of life to us by joining us to his Son, Jesus, by granting us union with his Son. We too are raised to life. It's available to all who follow Christ, and all who follow Christ will receive the resurrection life. That's what Jesus is promising here. Whoever loses his life, that is, repents, denies themselves, whoever does that, Jesus says, will save his life. So, sure, you can enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, Jesus explains, for a little while, but are they worth throwing away your soul? That's the question he's asking his disciples. Is it worth it to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a little while, but to throw away your soul for eternity? Is the sin that you're allowing yourself to enjoy worth resurrection life with Christ forever? That's what he's asking them. Because he's just told them, if you're going to follow me, you have to be willing to die. You have to set your mind on the things of God. You have to be willing to follow me, even unto death. Well, that means denying yourself certain things. It means being willing to say no. The warning is clear. When we stop expecting resurrection life, when we stop focusing on that, when we stop expecting resurrection life like Christ's, we lose power to follow him. That's the impact of this question. Why would you want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a little while just to lose your life for eternity? So Jesus is pressing on them. And yes, my tone here is stern, but I believe it's because that's the tone of the passage. He's giving them a very hard word about what it means to be one of his followers. And yet, we must immediately hear his warm promise of life, that we will enjoy resurrection life with him as he does. That's what he's offering to us. Well, to conclude, he doesn't only offer that promise, but he further motivates them to embrace the cross, to take up their cross and follow him by pointing to the future. If you look at verse 27, Jesus says that he will return with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. He's encouraging them, and he's encouraging us to look to the future. Now, we have to pause and observe a few facts about the second coming of Christ. Now, Jesus tells us that he has angels. These are his angels. That reveals to us that Jesus, again, is identifying himself with God. The angels around the throne in Isaiah 6 are singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Those are God's angels. And who's going to return with Jesus? His angels. Jesus is again identifying himself with God. And not only that, he's coming in his Father's glory. Again, he is trying to paint this picture of the grandeur and the awesomeness, and for some people, the terror of what that day will be like. Not only will angels be with him, but he will come in the glory of his Father, the magnificence, the splendor. That's what he's coming with. There will be angels. We will see angels, and we will also see the glory of his Father. That is what it means for Jesus to return. But at the same time, those of us who are in Christ, when we see him, we will be immediately changed into his likeness. When we see him, we will become like him because we will see him as he truly is, magnificent in glory and surrounded by angels. 1 John 3 tells us that when we see him, we will become like him. That's the thing we should remember when we think about the return of Christ. Yes, it will be awesome, and yes, it will be terrifying, but at the same time, when we see him, we will become like him. It will be like seeing an old friend. It will be as though one of our old friends has returned. It will be as though we are reunited to someone who we haven't seen in a long time, but someone that we love. That's what it will be like when Jesus returns for those who have embraced Christ, who have embraced his cross. And if you embrace that Jesus died for your sins, then you should expect that day will be a day of great gladness. Because nothing would be better than reuniting with an old friend who is also the creator of the universe, the one who will come with angels, not to scare you, but to greet you, the way the angel greeted Mary. But to be there for your reunion with your Creator, that's what that day will be like. Someone writing in the year 93, soon after Jesus died, but not a letter that was in the New Testament, says that the love that he bore toward us, for the love that he bore toward us, our Lord Jesus Christ gave his own blood for us by the will of God. This is a man named Clement of Rome. For the love that he bore toward us, our Lord Jesus Christ gave his own blood for us by the will of God. His flesh for our flesh. His soul for our soul. This is 60 years after the death of Christ. People understood that the one who would return was the one who loved them. And so when we contemplate the return of Christ, as this passage encourages us to do, when we contemplate it, we must think of the return of a friend, the return of one who loves us. The early church understood the love of Christ and his sacrificial death. Why? Because these are the very things of God. If we have embraced his blood, we can gladly look forward to his return. At that day, our good works, the things that we've done by the power of the Spirit, will be a sign that we truly have followed Christ, and we will have rewards for those things. What will those rewards be? We don't exactly know, but most likely it will be an increased fellowship with our Creator, a greater sense of joy. The sins of his people will not be mentioned. If you're worried at that day, your sins will be mentioned, know that they won't. Jesus came to save you from your sins. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. So at that day, when Jesus returns and we look forward to greeting him and he greets us, he won't say, you know, I got to talk to you about a few things. You did pretty good, but I need to mention a couple things. He won't say that. Those sins have already been punished. When he returns, if you are in Christ, if you have embraced the cross and the resurrection, if you've embraced his love and his blood, if you think about the things of God and you think about the cross, when that day comes, when he returns, you should look forward with great joy and gladness at the thought of the Father's glory and the myriad of angels all coming to greet you as you're reunited to Jesus. And you will be repaid. And it won't be punishment. But if you don't embrace the things of God, that will be punishment. Your sins won't have been dealt with yet. The wages of sin is death. And that's real. So set your mind on the things of God. Embrace the cross now so that Christ can embrace you when he returns. If you embrace the cross now, Christ will embrace you when he returns. Well, the second promise he gives is in verse 28. Now, just as they heard this shocking news of the reality that they must take up their own cross, Jesus tells them that some of them will not die until he comes into his kingdom. Now, there are many ways to take this verse. It's highly debated, but I believe that he means that though Judas will die, the rest will see Jesus enter his heavenly kingdom. And what do we mean by that? He says that some of them will see him enter into his kingdom. Well, I believe it's the 11, that they will see him enter his heavenly kingdom. And when will that happen? Well, Matthew 28 tells us that after he resurrects, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He is entering his kingdom. He has received his crown, all authority is his, and now they are given the promise. Those who will live through those harrowing years of the death of Christ, those who actually will see it, are given a promise that they will see him enter into his glory, enter into his kingdom. And so I think Jesus gives them, in a sense, an extra word of encouragement. All authority is his. For the disciples, this promise is precious and very pastoral. They need all the motivation they can get to continue to follow Christ. Well, this chapter marks the turning point in the book of Matthew. Jesus has just announced that he's going to Jerusalem. He is on his way to his death and his resurrection. He is heading to the cross, but he's also heading to his coronation. It's an upside-down kingdom when it comes to Jesus. He receives authority by a crown of thorns. He's heading to his cross and his coronation. By remembering these things, they and we set our mind on the things of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your wisdom is beyond our ability to fathom, that you would display your glory through the death of your Son is beyond our comprehension, and yet you have revealed it to us, and so we pray you'd send your Spirit to press it deep into our hearts and minds so that when we think of you rightly as the one who sends his Son to die for the sins of his people. We pray that you'd grant us clarity and focus, that we would think of you rightly and so be able to follow Jesus until we see him face to face. Amen.